says God to his church, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We have seen in our studies of the commandments these past weeks that God has graciously given us these commandments in order to guard our freedom. That, I think, is very much the implication of the prologue to the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God has brought them out of slavery into freedom. And it's very striking that as God brings them into freedom, he hedges them about with these commandments. And we might say that the commandments, therefore, are like a gracious fence. Not a fence designed to restrict our freedom, but a fence designed to keep us free and to guard us from wandering off and falling into grievous sin. You don't, for example, call a fence along the edge of a cliff a hindrance to freedom. Only a fool would think that. It's rather a kindness. It's a gracious warning that danger lies beyond. And I'm not being a hard father when I tell my children that touching a fire is out of bounds. I'm not being a spoil sport or a killjoy. I'm being a kind father. And so, in these commandments, we find the Lord setting before his people a gracious fence, as if to say, walk in this way. It is the way to blessedness and freedom. Walk in this way. It will guard you and keep you in the way of faith. Now, this 10th commandment, you'll notice most obviously, forbids and condemns desiring to have what is not yours. Now, at first sight, that seems somewhat strange, because surely you would think, and rightly so, that the other commandments equally forbid inwardly desiring what doesn't belong to you. Surely, for example, the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, as we saw in our study, was not simply condemning the outward act, but forbidding the inward desire. Well, why then do you think we have this 10th commandment? I think probably for two reasons. First of all, because the word covet is taking us a step beyond mere inward desire. It has the idea of not only desiring to have, but plotting to attain what does not belong to you, what is not yours, what God has not decreed and destined for you. It's not simply the inward desiring. It is a step beyond that, where the inward desire leads to a conscious plotting and planning. And so this 10th commandment is looking behind the deed, indeed to the desiring that wanted it, and to the plotting and the planning that sought to have it so. And so what this commandment does, therefore, is to impress upon us the tremendous danger of desiring leading to actual plotting. But there's, I think, a second reason why the commandment is framed like this, when the other commandments clearly imply that the law is inward and not merely outward. And it is, I think, that God would underline in this 10th commandment to impress upon us explicitly and not simply implicitly that the heart of sin lies within the heart of man. What has been said implicitly is now made explicit to show us that the heart of all sin is located within, it is out of the heart of man, said our Lord Jesus in Matthew 15, that proceeds sin, adultery, lying, thieving, and all other sins. And it's this command that surely rings with astonishing relevance in our modern world, basically because it confronts head-on our world and challenges the ethos and the attitudes that drive the world that we live in today, which simply put is this: if you want it, go out and take it, and to hang with the consequences. If you want it, go out and take it. God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's be clear at the outset of our study this morning that this commandment is not condemning all inward desiring. That may seem a simple enough thing to say, but I think it needs to be said. There are many good and right and righteous desires. There's the desire that we might long for children. Genesis 30, Psalm 127, 1 Samuel, Hannah, and her desire before God. There's the righteous desire to improve our position in life, to work hard, to labour well, and many other desires as well. But the scripture gives us two principles, I think, to help shape and define our inward desiring. And the first is this: do I desire this for the glory of God? Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3 in a very striking way regarding the eldership. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, an elder, a bishop, he desires a noble task. It's not wrong, says Paul, to desire to be an overseer in the household of faith, if that desire be a noble task, that is, for the glory of God, the good of his people. It's a right and righteous desire. And the other principle would be this: is this desire good and true and helpful? Is it good and true and helpful? Remember Paul's words in Philippians 4, which I've often found very, very humbling and very searching, where he writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, or we could almost say, desire such things, long after such things. Now, it is this 10th commandment which highlights, I think, so graphically the stunning words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 12 that we were thinking of earlier. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. And these words stand in the starkest opposition to the thinking that dominates almost every conceivable area of modern life. You just cannot escape the glossy magazines, the alluring advertisements, the mind-numbing bombardment on all sides that tell us in a multitude of ways for life to be truly life, you need more. More of this and more of that. And this 10th commandment stands in the starkest opposition and contradiction to the ethos of this age. And there are three things in this 10th commandment that I want to particularly consider with you this morning. First of all, to notice that it's a warning. Then secondly, a challenge. And then thirdly, an invitation. It's first of all a warning not to become a dupe of the devil, deceived into thinking
that if only I had him, or if only I had her, or if only I had this, or if only I had that, life would be truly life. It's the great deception of the devil right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where he comes and seduces Eve and deceives Eve. And he shows her the fruit and it looks so good and pleasing to the eye and desirable. God had already said, "You shall not." But the devil comes and so speciously and so deceitfully seeks to persuade her that that will fulfill you. That will make you like God. Go on, reach out, you can do it. It's within your grasp, take it. It was pleasing to the eye, and Eve took it, and it brought her untold misery. It's one of the great deceptions of the devil to subtly persuade us. Yes, he will make your life complete. She will make your life complete. This will make your life complete. You need to have it. And what's wrong with desiring it? They may belong to another. But you need it. Therefore, go out and take it. The devil is always seeking to seduce us into that kind of thinking, to take our eyes off the all-encompassing beauty and glory and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness." If you have me, he is saying, you lack nothing. You may be given other things. And most oftentimes God is pleased to grant us other things. But if you have me, you have everything of eternal significance. This 10th commandment is a warning to us not to be seduced by the age we live in, not to be taken in by the glossy magazines and by the mind-numbing bombardment from all sides that would persuade us that money or this contrivance or that contrivance will make our life complete, as if more money will ever ultimately satisfy, as if it is not 10,000 times, 10,000 times better to have Jesus Christ than nothing, than to have everything and not Jesus Christ. We can so easily be seduced by the age we live in. But secondly, the commandment is a challenge to trust God to meet all your needs. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the 17th century Dutch theologian, makes this comment which I found so striking. He says, "The root of covetousness is a distrust of God's providence. The root of covetousness is a distrust of God's providence. That God is not truly good. That he has not bound himself in covenant, blood-sealed loyalty to supply all the needs of his children." And that's why Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we shall take nothing out of the world." Or Paul's words in Philippians 4, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." This 10th commandment is a challenge to trust God to meet all your needs. Because there are aches and longings within us. God has made us so. But he said, "Trust me, I will supply all your needs." Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew 7? "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," and those of us who are parents, think of the delight we have. We would rather give to our children than have them give to us. It's our delight to give to them. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? You see, a covetous spirit is a spirit that practically denies the goodness of God. It is practical atheism. And that's why contentment is such a precious Christian grace, along with godliness. The happy acceptance of God's will, delivering us from anxieties. Now, you know, I don't mean by that we sit back passively and with inertia wait for things to happen. But it does mean that we rest content in the sovereign overruling providences and purposes of God. If he's pleased to withhold, it's only because his heart longs to do better for you. And we need every encouragement to keep us from what can so subtly become the rat race of possessions. It's good to admire nice things and good things. But what a fine, balanced, delicate line there is, let me speak for myself, between admiring something and desiring it and wanting it. But you see, is it not true that the Lord sometimes withholds things from us to remind us that this world is not our home? That we are looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God? And that's why in passing, Christians should never have anything to do with any form of gambling. Because it is a practical evidence that we are distrusting the gracious and good providences of God. It's a desire for more, for nothing. People say, well, you know, it's a little flutter. It's just a raffle ticket. I know in measure that's a little thing. But it's the principle it conveys. We want something for nothing. We're not trusting God's providence. I'm sure it's true that cultivating contentment is one of the best antidotes to covetousness. And that's why our great need as ever, as we think of the commandments, is to think of the God who gives these commandments. That's why the prologue has such a profound place in the commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who laid bare his holy arm, who exerted himself to bring you into this blessed relationship, to bring you out of slavery into freedom. Here is a God we can trust. And supremely, God exerted himself in the cross. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's why when the Lord is pleased not to give us what our hearts desire and ache for, that's why the cross is always the great persuasive. It's the cross that reminds us he's doing this not out of niggardliness, not because he's a killjoy or a hard man. Remember the man in the parable, I did this because thou art an hard man. Hard man, he spared not his only son. He bankrupted glory to save us from hell. How will he not also along with him freely give us all things? And so we see in this commandment that it gives us a warning and a challenge. But then thirdly, it gives us an invitation. An invitation to seek the things that really matter. You see, having money or even having lots of it is not condemned in the Bible. Far from it. It can be a blessing from the Lord. We must never slip into the ungodly thinking that thinks that if people have money that somehow they're ungodly. Look at Abraham, David, and other great saints were held before us as great examples of faith. God was pleased to bless them wonderfully. Rather, what is condemned is the inordinate desire or love for money. Says Paul to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." They've wandered outside the fence. And so this 10th commandment is an invitation for believers to be characterized by better desires. Desires that do not wear out, and that never go out of fashion, and that never wander us away from the safety of the fold. For example, what our Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. Rather, he says, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Let that be the great coveting desire of your heart." Or what Paul goes on to say to Timothy. He's told him that godliness with contentment is great gain. He's spoken about people who want to get rich. Imagine having that as a goal in life, wanting to get rich. There's something profoundly sad. They fall into temptation and a trap. And then Paul says, "But as for you, man of God," sude, it's a phrase that occurs again and again in the pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy, "but in contrast, in radical contrast, but for you, man of God, flee from all of this. Pursue, that is, covet, seek after earnestly, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And that's why Christians are to be characterized not by a coveting spirit, but by a giving and a sharing spirit. "Give," said our Lord Jesus, "and it will be given to you, pressed down, running over, overflowing." It's an invitation to seek the things that really matter. And you'll notice, for we read in Romans 7 at the outset, that it was this 10th commandment that was God's means of convicting proud Saul of Tarsus of his sin before God. He says, "I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet,' but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead." I have no consciousness of sin, no inward sense of the sinfulness of sin. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Now what is Paul saying? He's telling us this, that he lived quite happily before God. He believed that he was impeccable in his righteousness. And then the 10th commandment was brought before him by God's Spirit, and a sword was plunged into his soul. He began to see that sin before God is not simply a matter of deeds, but a matter of inward desires and plans and plot. And God, it seems, was using this 10th commandment to awaken Paul to the fact that before God he was in a damnable state. He was a sinner, all with impeccable righteousness outwardly seen by others, inwardly to God. For while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He began to see in the mirror of God's law, "I have sinned." Inwardly, the law became a mirror of his soul. And he began to be persuaded and convicted. The commandment came and sin revived and I died. You see, that's something that all of us need to understand. God searches our hearts. Maybe you're here today and you have little sense of your need of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? that the God of heaven searches your heart, notes your desires, and what none can see outwardly, he perceives perfectly. That your desires as well as your deeds are taken into God's account. And that's why, in that sense, the law leads us, even drives us and prepares us for Christ. It sends us to Christ. For the law is saying, see what you are before God. Go to the provision God has made for lawbreakers. In the law-keeping righteousness and substitutionary sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our great need, you know, to see ourselves as God sees us. To see the sink of iniquity that is our hearts. If our hearts were opened up and God placarded all our thoughts and all our desires, we would be shamed into the dust of the earth. And God says it's your thoughts as well as your deeds that will be brought into account. And that's why we need the righteousness of another. That's why we need someone to wash us clean inwardly and to clothe us inwardly with a God righteousness. Covetousness in all its forms is a deception. But more than anything else, I think, it is covetousness that betrays a heart of unbelief. It betrays a heart of unbelief. It really is saying, God is not sufficient to supply all my needs. Just as we close then, let's think for a moment about antidotes to covetousness. How can we help guard our hearts against this insidious sin? Let me mention two things, though the second thing's got 3 points to it. The greatest antidote to covetousness is faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You see, the root of covetousness, as we saw, is the distrust of God's providence. And what is faith? Faith believes God. Believes that God will honour all his promises and fulfil all his purposes. Faith believes that God will provide all I need and provide the best that I need. God is the believer's greatest comfort. And therefore faith in God, faith in Christ, is the greatest antidote to covetousness. It tells us, he gave his best for me. He did not withhold his Son from me. I can trust him to supply my every need. But then there are, secondly, what Thomas Watson calls judicious considerations. Judicious considerations. Let me just mention them as we close. Number one, consider what poor things, earthly things are, that we should covet them. If God is pleased to grant them, thank him for them. Pray that he will sanctify your use of them. But consider what poor things, earthly things are, that we should covet them. That's why Jesus said, lay not up treasure on earth where moth and rust consume, but lay up treasure in heaven. Don't expend your energies on desiring things that will one day disappear. Give your energies to things that are enduring and eternal. And a second judicious consideration is this. Consider that covetousness is idolatry. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, literally covetous person, such a man is an idolater.
has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Covetousness is idolatry and will give you no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, we need to learn to take sin seriously and to pray that God would guard our hearts from this coveting acquisitiveness that would expend all our energies on desiring that which God has not purchased for us. And then thirdly, a third judicious consideration is that we should cultivate heavenly mindedness. Paul says to the Colossians, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God." Set your minds. It takes effort. It takes energy. Set your minds. Train your minds to see the emptiness of that which is passing. The world, says John, and its desires are passing away. We live in a world where people are being seduced every moment of the day into thinking that life does consist in the abundance of what they possess. That if only they had more of this or that, or more of him or more of her, life would be life. And God says, it's a lie of the devil. It's a great deceit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Set your minds on things which are above. Pursue godliness with contentment. And learn that while man looks in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. Even if we have very little, there can be profound covetous desires within us. Learn that God can be trusted, that he will not fail you. He'll not leave you high and dry. He'll not leave you aching with emptiness, because he is pledged in covenant blood to supply all your needs and more. And that's why the ultimate antidote to every sin and every temptation is the cross of our Saviour. See how greatly God has loved you. Would you sin and grieve this God? Would you sin and deny that this God is good? May God ever take us to Calvary and to learn every day that we can trust him utterly. He spared not his only son. He gave him up for us all. Will he not then, therefore, graciously or freely, give us all things? May God persuade us that his law is not a fence to restrict us. It's a fence to guard our freedoms. This is the way, says God. Walk in it. Prove that my ways are the best of ways. And let's end our study of the commandments with the words of Christ. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. And his disciples knew exactly what he meant. He meant, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Have no other gods before you. Make no idols. Do not take his name in vain. Honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honour your mother and father. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. and show that I am your King. Amen.